All right, so this is the theology of the book of Acts. I've got three major points. I'm going to work through them. I'm working through them in sort of sermonic style, so it's not going to be like a theology lecture in the sense of giving you categories and things like that. It's always hard for Tory tutors to know what they should say in a lecture about a book, because you don't want to prematurely foreclose interpretive options that students are going to have as they negotiate the text. But you want to do something that opens the book to them. So I'm going to try to do that tonight in a kind of a performative mode. I don't mean singing or dancing, but kind of getting a hold of key ideas in the book of Acts as it's situated there in the narrative, and sort of lay that out for you. So three major points, and these would fit a pretty good outline of the theology of the book of Acts. Word and Spirit, the relationship between those two in the book. Salvation in Jesus' name. It's hard to sort of break this out of evangelical jargon or just, yeah, salvation in Jesus' name. You could say that for any book of the Bible, right? Well, yeah, but especially for Acts. I mean, these are the actual key terms that Luke in particular uses, and especially in the book of Acts. And then point three, Jesus speaks for himself. Now, these are three doctrinal topics that I'm going to address, but in each case, I'm going to go in and do a case study of a particular passage that I think brings it out prominently. So we'll be in Acts 10, 16, and 26. And our key scenes are Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Philippian jailer who's in conversation with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, and then Paul's defense in front of Agrippa in Acts 26, which is really, it's the third of three retellings of his conversion on the road to Damascus. All right. So I'm going to start with the Word and the Spirit. And I've got some more pictures for you later on, but I don't have any pictures for this whole first point. I mean, I've got one kind of silly diagram that's not worth putting up on a projector, but I'll go to that later. Later on, more eye candy. Okay. The first passage I want to focus on is all about an interruption. It's in Acts chapter 10, and if you've read Acts recently, you know the story so far. Peter in Joppa has seen this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and has heard the voice of God saying, "Kill and eat. What God has purified, do not call common." So this is like the non-vegetarian's life verse, right? Kill and eat. As Peter puzzles over what this means, the Holy Spirit says, "Go outside, take a trip with the three men who come here looking for you." Peter goes downstairs and sees three guys and says, "What do you want?" They say, "An angel told our boss Cornelius to come to this house and take you to his house to hear what you have to say." So Peter and six other Jewish Christians go to Caesarea, where Cornelius has called together all of his friends and family. Peter goes into the house, and you have to admit, this is not the greatest introduction ever. He says something roughly like, "Technically, you know, I'm not actually supposed to be in a Gentile's house, but God told me I should quit saying things like that, so that's why I'm here. Now, why did you call me?" Remember, Peter's supposed to do the talking, but he needs kind of to be told what sort of talking he's supposed to do. So here's a little bit picking up in Acts 10, verse 30. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Okay, so that's Peter launches into his great sermon there in Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." I'm going to skip Peter's sermon just because we'll come back to it in a little bit and do a little more detailed study of it. But he ends by saying something like, "To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now that is a classic passage and a real interruption. You don't get much more interrupted than for God to come barging in the middle of your sermon. Luke identifies it as an interruption, both here in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. That is to say, he was still talking. And then Peter does a flashback to this in 11:15, where he makes it even more strongly clear. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Notice he says, as I began to speak. Peter was just getting started. No doubt he had a plan worked out for his sermon. He was setting up his sermon, laying a foundation, moving toward a conclusion. But he only manages to get 176 words out before the sermon is over. Canceled. Called on account of rain. I mean, you know, the latter rain. But now, we know what a sermon by Peter is like. By this point in the book of Acts, you've already seen several of them. He's going to quote the Old Testament a lot. He's going to explain how it's been fulfilled and unexpectedly in Jesus Christ. And his conclusions tend to be powerful, specific, orderly directions. Things like, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter's sermon is going to go in the book of Acts. That's a powerful way to end a sermon. And Peter may have had things worked out in even greater detail, too. He might have had a great story to end the sermon with, maybe an extended illustration. He might have had Barnabas standing by to quietly play Just As I Am towards the end. Every one of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts is a priceless treasure, and I, for one, would be glad to have 10 more just like them to read. But we don't have this sermon. We have the first 176 words of it, and then God interrupted. And when God interrupts, it tends to be for something better. I'd still like the rest of Peter's sermon. Let's see, I'm going to skip some stuff here on Paul's conversion. Look how God has already been interrupting Peter throughout the book of Acts and changing his plans. Never mind that during Jesus' life with his disciples, he had to confront Peter in the strongest language to get him to see that the way of the cross was the way that the Messiah was going to take. The interruption there took the form of, "Get behind me, Satan." Forget about how Peter denied Jesus three times, and then after the resurrection, Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Skip that and just look at this last chapter. Visions, voices, angels, messengers. Look how gentle and gradual the Lord is being with Peter. Sorry, Peter doesn't just see a vision. He sees it three times in a row because God knows that Peter benefits from repetition. And this threefold repetition is familiar to Peter, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter's ready for the next step in this lesson plan now. But the Lord has been preparing him for years. Jesus told him and the other disciples in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep you don't know about. I must bring them and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd." He had told Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Well, here's Cornelius. He has a whole flock in his house. You don't know anything about them, but they will hear the voice of the good shepherd if Peter will just say it. And the shepherd will gather them in, and there will be one flock. Go, Peter, and feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So what does Peter say when he sees the vision of the sheep? The voice says, "Kill and eat." And he says, "No, Lord." It's even pretty emphatic in Greek. It's something like, "No way, Lord." That's not the ESV version, though. If you think about that sentence, that's a short sentence, "No way, Lord," but it's a bad one. Right? No way and Lord, those don't really belong in the same sentence. Right? They cancel each other out. You can't really have both. At my house, I've tried to make this point repeatedly, that no and daddy don't really belong together in the same sentence. Yeah. No one's buying that explanation, though. Anyway, "no way" and "Lord" are really, truly contradictory. It's one or the other. It's either "no way" or it's "Lord," which implies yes. But God keeps at him. Before he even starts dealing with Peter, God sets everything up in advance with Cornelius via an angel. So by the time Peter's done thinking about the sheet full of animals, there's a knock at his door and his cab is already ready. That's already up there. Okay. The Holy Spirit is sovereign and almighty, but he's also a good and gentle teacher. He knows how to prepare your mind for the carrying out of his plan. He's not just in this to shock you by dropping you in a Gentile's house. Gentiles, wait, we're all Gentiles. Think how patient the Holy Spirit is in leading us to truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and yet he deals with us, who are not necessarily people of truth. Peter has probably had a wrong idea in his head for the last 10 chapters. Think about Peter as the hero of the book of Acts and think that he's been walking around with a wrong idea all 10 chapters. He's one of the key leaders in the Christian church. People get healed when his shadow falls on them. And he's been walking around wrong, carrying out an incredibly powerful ministry with a very confused concept about how the Messiah is going to reach the Gentiles. In fact, it's possible that Peter wasn't really on track to finish his message well in the house of Cornelius. He is slowly and faithfully learning this lesson that God is teaching him and teaching the whole church through him, but he's still in process. So he opens his mouth and he says, God doesn't show partiality, but accepts all nations. And he goes on for 176 words that are perfect and powerful. We'll look at them in just a second here. But what if Peter had reached that last word that he was sure about, and the next, the 177th word out of his mouth was going to be something like, so that's how Jews get saved, but as for you Gentiles, I'm not sure. Let's play it safe by all getting circumcised and keeping kosher. Then we'll just play it by ear from there. So the Holy Spirit interrupted after word 176. I don't know if that's the case. I tend to think Peter was doing just fine when the Holy Spirit fell, and that we have to look deeper into this one to see why God interrupted him in mid-sermon. So the sudden transition in Acts chapter 10 from verse 43 to verse 44, where the Spirit interrupts, is jarring. And I don't care what your theological views are, there's something in this story to offend anybody. Presbyterians are upset just because somebody, anybody, interrupted a sermon. Lutherans are uneasy because people are getting saved, but you're supposed to be wet when you get saved. These guys are bone dry and water baptism comes along as an afterthought. You'd think the Baptists would be happy, but no, they're not happy either because all those people are speaking in tongues. Pentecostals are interested in that part of it, but these people get saved and spirit baptized all in the same instant. That's not supposed to happen. This makes it look like salvation and spirit baptism are really the same thing. Catholics are uneasy about this because salvation happened before the laying on of hands. To put it bluntly, God is not supposed to get his hands on someone before the church does. So anyway, it leaves us, and there's more in there, I could be more offensive, but that's like the, here we go. Yeah, oh, there we go. So here's my great graphic for you. Look, the Word and the Spirit. Word and Spirit. All right, so we're focusing really hard on this interruption, because what you get with Peter is a presentation of the story of Jesus Christ, but then it's interrupted by the Spirit. And I really think these are themes you see throughout the book of Acts. This sermon that Peter preaches it's really the Word of God. Of course, we know it's the Word of God because it's in the Bible, right? And the Bible's the Word of God. But Peter's sermon is especially the Word of God. It is conspicuously the Word of God, and that fact is significant in the book of Acts. Think about the first verse of chapter 11 where it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the Word of God." So Peter went and said these things, and later on the apostles hear, oh, they received the Word of God. It means you can look back at those 176 words and say, oh, that was the Word of God right there. There are three places in the book of Acts where the Word of God does something kind of weird. It grows. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the Word of God grew, and the number of disciples kept increasing. Acts 12:24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All right, what's the word of God that it can grow? Whatever it is, it grows throughout the book of Acts in those three important panel progress markers. Now, we all know what the word of God is, right? But what does it say about the word of God that it can grow? Word of God could mean the Bible. Does the Bible grow in the book of Acts? Well, I mean, Paul does write some letters, so I guess in one sense the Bible grows in the book of Acts, but I don't think that's what Luke's talking about with these verses. Nor does he mean that they're printing a lot more Bibles and distributing them, and so like the volume of copies of the Word of God grows. Word of God can, of course, also mean the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could hardly say that he grows during the book of Acts, though, could you? I mean, you could say the body of Christ grows, in the sense that more people become Christians, but that would be mixing metaphors pretty badly. So Word of God here in Acts, the kind that grows, has to mean the gospel, the message of the gospel, going out in power and having its effect. When it has its effect, it grows by bringing more people to salvation. It's the gospel proclamation which is running and growing and establishing itself in the world, winning a hearing for itself, and calling out a people to gather around it. It's the word of God which, in the parable, the sower goes out to sow. It's the word of God which, as God says through Isaiah, goes out of his mouth and will not return to him void, but will accomplish what he pleases, and shall prosper in carrying out the thing he sends it to do. This is the word of God in the book of Acts. It also means the Bible. It also means the eternal Son of God. But the key meaning here in Acts is the gospel, the content of the gospel proclamation. Now look what's about to happen. Acts 11:14, Peter is talking now to the other leaders, and he's referring back to what happened with Cornelius. Peter's saying, here's what Cornelius told me. Send for Simon Peter, and he shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved. Peter shall speak words by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. Now how would you like that for your introduction? Here, hold the phone. I'm going to put my friend on, and he's going to say words to you by which you will be saved. And the wild thing is, Peter actually does it. He opens his mouth, he says 176 words, and the people who hear him are saved. What words do we have to be saying the words by which people will be saved? What 176 words do you say to be saying the gospel? This is where I want to look at the sermon. So this is Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 34. Here's what Peter says. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news. Oh man, I've got a garbled translation here. I got to flip open to Acts 10:34 here. I took notes on this manuscript as I was reading it, so I kept reading. I kept reading the actual word of God, and then my strange comments in the middle. So it was gonna get to more than 176 words, which is the least of our problems. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them. It's a pretty good sermon. Gospels follow basically this outline. You could go straight from that sermon in Acts chapter 10 to the Gospel of Mark and say, yeah, that's roughly the outline. The Apostles' Creed follows this outline right down to phrases like the living and the dead and the forgiveness of sins. So that's not bad for a sermon that ended prematurely. It's good influence. He said these 176 words and the Spirit fell. Now here's a mystery. The Bible, the message of Jesus Christ, is God talking. The lost sheep heard the voice of the Good Shepherd when Peter said these words. They went from lost to saved. They went from out of fellowship with God to being reconciled to God. So Peter speaks the word of God, but that just makes the story stranger, since now you have the Holy Spirit interrupting the word of God. Why would the Spirit interrupt the word? What is the relationship between word and spirit? Word and spirit are internally connected. The words of God are haunted words. They have spirit in them. They are full of the Holy Ghost. You can see it in the sermon. God the Father anointed Jesus the Son with the Holy Spirit. I won't go into the extended version of this, but there's a Trinitarian dynamic going on here, right? And this is the key. After visions and voices and angels and the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit and an argument with the other leaders in the church, Peter finally gets it. Looking back, he remembers something that the Lord had said. Peter says, the Holy Spirit told Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, says Peter, looking back on it, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, the apostles fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. What's going on in the book of Acts is Jesus is now baptizing us in the Spirit after his resurrection and ascension. From the Father's right hand, he sends the Spirit. The Spirit falls on us, perpendicular from above, and soaks us in the life of Christ. Or better, the Spirit takes us up out of our confinement to this time and space, 2,000 years and half a world away from the life of Jesus, away from the story that Peter told, and he immerses us in that life. That's why those 176 words could be words that save, because they are not just reports about what happened once upon a time, long ago and far away. A man named Jesus lived and did the following things and died. In the power of the Spirit, believers are put together with that powerful saving life of Jesus then and there. This is the real baptism, the one that God does. Water baptism is a human recognition of it, and admitting that this baptism has happened. We think backwards when we think, water baptism, that's the real baptism. Spirit baptism, this thing Jesus does, is some kind of metaphorical baptism, but the wet part is the real thing. No, when Jesus baptizes you, as he promised, in the Holy Spirit, he baptizes you in the Spirit, and that's the real thing. Water baptism is a signal pointing to the real prior thing. That's no matter what your sacramental theology is. It's got to signify. Christian faith is not just a matter of words or arguments that we put together the best we can. Christian faith is a matter of divine power and reality. I think a lot of the thirst for charismatic phenomena or for something more comes from a reaction from people having lived substandard Christian lives, as if the life of Christian discipleship is merely a matter of holding the right beliefs, obeying the right code of ethics, and occasionally maybe feeling the right feelings. No, life in Christ is reality itself, and when we are saved by words that are spoken, it doesn't just mean that propositional content enter our heads and by hearing it we are saved. The thing itself is immersion in the life of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and everything else points to that. And speaking of pointing, hey, I think I'm ready for... Oh, we got pictures now. Speaking of pointing, ooh, look at that. Can you see that at all? Boy, that's dim. I'll give you a close-up there. This is the Philippian jailer bringing the light in to say what's going on. Pointing is very important, and pointing is one of the main things going on in the book of Acts. It's all about pointing. It's no surprise that you can draw attention to something by pointing to it. Pointing is powerful. There is so much power in pointing that it is not polite to point. Look, I am being rude. But when you see something that other people ought to see, the best and most immediate testimony you can give to it is to point. You don't even have to know what you're pointing to or be eloquent in describing it. All your finger says is, quite elegantly and eloquently, looky there. Of course, the people you're with have to understand what pointing means, because in itself, holding out your finger could just mean, looky here, I've got a finger. Right? If you've ever tried to point something out to an untrained dog, you know what I mean. You point to something and the dog stares hard at your finger. The harder you point, the more interesting your finger becomes. No, don't looky here, looky there. Index finger, indicare, from the Latin, to point. Bad dog, gesticulating widely. Okay. The book of Acts is all about this phenomenon, pointing. This is what it's all about. Not dogs staring at fingers. That's actually a very minor topic in the book of Acts. But Acts is all about pointing, or in Luke's term, testifying, bearing witness. At the very beginning, Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. You will testify. You will see something great, you will come to understand it, and you will point others to what you have seen. Here in Jerusalem you'll point, and to the ends of the earth you'll point. With Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Luke continue the mission of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. They sail over to Macedonia. They bring the gospel to Europe. Here we get the first Christian church in Europe, just as Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. Adolf Saphir calls Cornelius the Abraham of the Gentiles, right? The father of the Gentile faith. And now here we're getting the first European converts. Let's pick up on the story of the jailer here. I'm going to just recap the story of the jailer, right? The crowd attacks Paul and Silas. They grab them, they beat them with rods, throw them in prison. They order the jailer to keep them there safely. Having received this order, he puts them in the inner prison and fastens their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. The prisoners are listening to them. Then there's a big earthquake, shakes everyone's chains off. The Philippian jailer jumps up, runs in, and says, "Oh no, I'd better kill myself." Grabs a sword, he's about to kill himself. Paul says, "No, see thou do it not." King James Bible. And then he says, "Wow, you're still here. What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and he got saved, etc. Much more good stuff happens. When you listen to that story, there's pointing going on. There's pointing going on all over the place. There's Paul and Silas pointing out the way of salvation. Believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. We'll come back to that in a minute. But before that, let me move on to this other picture. Ooh, from a colorized kid's Bible. But before that, there's a really big pointing that's important for Southern California. There's an earthquake. It's not just any earthquake. It's an earthquake that shakes hard enough to open all the doors, take off the chains and stocks from all the prisoners, but not bring the building down. How hard do you have to shake a building to produce exactly the right amount of force to set everyone free, but not bring the house down? God knows, apparently. This is a special kind of earthquake, and it's precision engineered to bring about God's purposes. When that kind of thing happens, and it happens a few times in Acts, it doesn't just happen for its own sake. It happens to send a signal. Signs and wonders are pointers and shocks. Signs point something out. Wonders shock you to attention. Miracles mean something. They're not just for standing around and gawking at. They point. They mean. They signify. If God cures your disease, it's not just to make a statement about your health. It means something beyond that. If God delivers you from a desperate situation, the deliverance is about something bigger than your own deliverance. A miracle is never an end in itself in biblical theology. If it were, it would make you crazy. In fact, people who think of miracles as ends in themselves do tend to get a little bit crazy. They think, "Oh, I got healed from this," and then you look around and someone else dies and you go, "Why didn't they get healed?" I don't know. It's crazy. Miracles just happen. Whereas if miracles point and mean and signify, then all miracles point to something, as opposed to just being, "Wow, I got healed. You didn't. Too bad for you." In fact, people who never expect miracles forget what miracles point to. Both extremes are bad. Put yourself in the stocks with Paul and Silas and try to figure out why God delivered them at midnight. If God's main agenda was to keep his witnesses from harm, he could have intervened a little bit earlier, like before they were beaten with rods. On the other hand, God knows everything, and therefore God knows that Paul and Silas are in no long-term trouble. The magistrates are coming first thing in the morning to turn them loose. Paul and Silas could easily spend one night in prison, especially since they seem to have been through the worst of it already. If the system was already working to bring them freedom on schedule, then why should God miraculously deliver them a few hours ahead of schedule? It's kind of crazy-making. If then, why not earlier? But that kind of crazy-making is what comes of thinking about miracles as ends in themselves, as if God's goal was to take the chains off of Paul and Silas, as if it were limited solely to what they accomplish. The main thing in the miracle is that it is a sign and a wonder, a pointer and a shock. But obviously, the central testimony of the passage is not the earthquake, though I hope you see that it is a pointer, but it's the witnessing that Paul and Silas do to the Philippian jailer. Oh, look at him there. "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." That's witnessing that we recognize. That's pointing out to an inquirer the way of salvation. And what an inquirer the Philippian jailer is. Where did this Philippian jailer, let's call him Phil, come up? I'm tired of calling him Philippian jailer, so Phil. Where did he come up with a question that good? The question, "What must I do to be saved?" is really just a perfect question. I mean, it's altogether too good for Phil. I mean, consider him. Phil's probably a veteran of the Roman army. His job is to keep people locked up. He has a lot of authority, and he's got freedom about how he handles his prisoners. But when the magistrates show up and demand to see one of the prisoners, no matter how he's treated them, he must produce that prisoner. His career and his reputation and probably his life, based on how he was quick to draw his sword, are on the line. When he gets Paul and Silas, they are fresh from a beating, so he puts them in the inner prison in stocks, and then he crawls into his own bed and sleeps like a baby. It apparently doesn't even occur to him to get them cleaned up or dress their wounds or anything else. In they go, and it's all fine with Phil. But in the middle of the night, he comes up with the perfect evangelistic question. Sir, what must I do to be saved? How would you like it if next time you're having a conversation with a friend about spiritual things, they ask you this question? What must I do to be saved? Wouldn't that be nice? Instead, you're going to get questions like, why are Christians such jerks? Why do Christians want to impose their own morality on everybody? Why do Christians think everyone but them is going to hell? What's your deal with gay people? I would prefer, what must I do to be saved? That's a good question. There are good questions and there are bad questions. With good questions, you're home free. All the categories are already in place. All the presuppositions are right. Half the work is done for you, if not more. You can imagine what Paul is thinking when Phil asks him, what must I do to be saved? I'm Paul the Apostle, right? Here's a slow pitch right over the plate. I am knocking this one into the bleachers. But then there are bad questions. Then, no matter what they tell you, there is such a thing as a bad question. A good question is in touch with reality. It asks about how to understand that thing better or how to behave in light of it. A bad question is not in touch with reality. It's so wide of the mark that it can never hit the target on that trajectory. You can still give a bad question a good answer, but it just takes a lot more work. What was it about Paul and Silas that made a man like Phil come up with the great question, what must I do to be saved? Was it their reputation? They'd been hanging out in Philippi and this python girl was hanging around her, or a girl with a python spirit, excuse me. Gotta be polite to the python community. Python girl had been shouting all over town that they brought news of, quote, the way of salvation. Maybe their reputation preceded them, and Phil had heard that. Was it their behavior? In the short amount of time before Phil had them locked up in the inner prison, did he have time to observe that these guys didn't act like normal prisoners? They weren't even praying for release so much as they were just praising God and singing hymns. Had Paul already started sharing the gospel with them? Maybe slipped him a tract or something? It's possible. Luke doesn't have to tell us everything in every story. Maybe the jailer already had received some teaching from Paul and Silas before heading for bed. Or maybe was it the hymns that made him ask such a good question? They were singing, after all. Maybe they were singing something with good words. What were they singing? Was there already a Christian collection of hymns by this time? Were they singing the psalms that they had known from childhood? Here would be a good psalm to sing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Some sat in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. It's possible that Phil learned from that. On the other hand, Phil was probably asleep for most of the hymn sing. He was the only person asleep in the whole prison, apparently. So he couldn't have heard much of it. But maybe Paul and Silas were humming all the way to their cell. I don't know. Maybe everybody in the whole cell block was dancing. No. Maybe somewhere in the combination of their reputation, their behavior, their background knowledge, and their praise, Phil picked up enough to understand and to ask a really good question. On the other hand, having given Phil the benefit of the doubt, oh, look at that answer. That's just great. Having given Phil the benefit of the doubt, how good of a question is it really? What must I do to be saved? It's entirely possible, and in fact most of the commentaries consider it pretty likely, that the Philippian jailer meant something like, now what? Or, help? Right? He just said, what must I do to be saved? But saved is a very general term. He may have been a superstitious sort of man who decided that whatever God these guys served, that God was now angry about their imprisonment and had the power to shake the prison down. Maybe what must I do to be saved is just a way of saying, please tell your God not to kill me. The more you think about what Phil was probably thinking when he said these words, the less it sounds like an actual good question. There's just not enough information in the question to know for sure if it's a good one or a bad one on the lips of Phil. It could mean a lot of things. I asked my 3-year-old daughter, what must I do to be saved? And she said, stop, drop, and roll. So, yeah, all right. Maybe it's not as clear a question as I took it to be. There's no doubt that Paul gave Phil more than he bargained for. The answer was way better than the question, infinitely better than the question. In fact, the more you look at Phil's question, the more you wonder, did Phil even know enough to get saved? Like, was he a Christian after he talked to Paul? How much did you know when you got saved? And were you a Christian after you had that first encounter? if you hear a sermon that goes something like this: Jesus is returning to rapture us before the millennium, before the tribulation. Everybody else gets the mark of the beast and gets their head cut off, and then they get thrown in the lake of fire after they're resurrected. Do you want to fly or do you want to fry? Come to the altar. That's not great. You could have gotten into the Christianity thing because the cute girls were there. You could have gotten into there because you wanted to miss hell and hit heaven. You could view salvation as a do-over. Like, I blew it in the first part of my life, but if you just let me start from scratch, I'll do better the second time. Second chance, I promise not to mess up. I don't want to know all the presuppositions, weak, wrong, blasphemous, that we come into the Christian faith with. God routinely answers better questions than we ask Him. That's practically a definition of grace. God answers better questions than we ask. We roll a badly formed, half-articulate, self-serving question at Him, and He hits it back to us, transformed into something we didn't even know enough to ask. He sees your deeds and He knows your needs, even before you ask, and when you ask wrong, He answers better. A lot of you remember giving your life to Jesus and trusting Him for salvation when you were about 3 years old. God is very merciful and patient with our immature and even later with our wrong ideas. The Philippian jailer may have had a whole head full of confusion and foolishness on his mind when he had this great question on his lips. Maybe when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" he meant, "Is there anybody the earthquake God wants me to kill for Him?" Or, "What set of good deeds do I have to carry out to make myself acceptable to the great earthquake God who can crush me?" Or, "What is the work that I ought to be doing to earn favor with God?" Paul ignores all of it. His answer is fitted to every inquirer. It's nice and short. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Is that all? It fits on a button here in the King James Version, Acts 16:31. It's a perfect bumper sticker. It's an incredibly short answer to the question. Don't listen to people who tell you that you are the one in control of your relationship with God and that all God can do is wait anxiously for you to take the initiative. Don't ask a nonsense question, even though God's going to give you a better answer. Try to wean yourself from really bad questions like, "How can I get myself in the position to be predestined?" The initiative is just absolutely on God's side. In Acts 2, the Lord adds to the church as many as it pleases Him to add. In Acts 16, the Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe. In Acts 18:27, the converts believe through grace. God is sovereign over salvation, and anything else is a twisted Arminian lie. Don't listen to people who tell you that you are not responsible, however, for your response to God's initiative. Don't get yourself in a position of asking a nonsense question like, "If God wants me in heaven, why doesn't He cause me to choose Him and make me love Him and move me to follow Him?" It makes all the difference in the world how you respond to God. When the offer of the gospel goes out, it's really in earnest. It's really an offer, and anything else is a twisted Calvinist lie. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Is that all? Does it really fit on a button? It doesn't sound like very much. Remember what we said about questions. I need to suggest that "is that all" is a bad question to ask about this message. The only answer to "is that all" is yes and no. That's a sign of a bad question. Or obstinate answerer. Is that all? Yes, faith is all. The only condition is no condition. Put yourself in Christ's hands and await further instructions. Jesus has big plans for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all. Is that all? No. There's more to this than a panicked cry for salvation and the order to believe. In the instance that you and Jesus Christ come to these terms, you are in for it. You are taken out of yourself and placed into Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle knows that salvation is a deep thing. This is Paul. He knows that it's a well from which we draw water all our lives. Paul knows that the things of the gospel are the deep things of God. This is Paul we're talking about. He wrote Ephesians, right? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. In His love, He determined us in advance for adoption into sonship through Jesus Christ, through the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, etc. With all that in his head and all of that on his heart, how could Paul keep things simple enough to tell Phil, the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved"? Paul manages to do both. How can something so vast and so profound be communicated so simply and quickly? Somehow it can be, because it's as simple as pointing. Paul doesn't have to give a perfect, elaborate, articulate answer. There's a reality in place, and all Paul has to do is successfully point to it. He can point to it with this little yellow button, though I don't think Paul actually wore a tacky yellow button. He can point to it with this short phrase, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." All he's got to do is point. Elsewhere, when it's appropriate, he can point to it with a long, elaborate, beautiful, profound, searching exposition like Ephesians 1. But it's still all just pointing. I can point to the infinite sky and it doesn't make my finger any bigger. I can tell you about the Almighty God and it doesn't make my telling of it almighty. When we testify about who God is and what He's done, our words are weak, but our God is great. And if we do our job of pointing, people will turn their heads and look. Our little salvations and our little testimonies are not the point. The point is the great God of salvation, who is good and does good. The point is to leverage our little testimonies to direct people's attention towards that great God, the God who is love, the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The point is to sing His praises in that inner prison and to know that He can bring us out into glorious freedom to testify to His power as deliverer. The point is to point. My third point, not to make a pun, is Paul before Agrippa. Now, Paul goes through multiple trials here. He comes before Agrippa, and he's in prison for a while. He comes out, and Agrippa asks him, well, basically, he says, "Speak for yourself, Paul," which, speaking of great setups, like, this is Paul, and the guy says, "Here's the microphone, speak for yourself." Paul knows how to do that. Paul was hardly the kind of person who needed a special invitation to speak for himself. He was outspoken by nature. He'd been warming the bench in prison for a long time now, waiting for a chance to make his case to somebody important enough to get something done on his behalf. Governor Felix had kept him in prison for at least 2 years, bringing him out periodically to have a little chat, make some hints that he'd accept a bribe if there were one in his pocket, but it never really amounted to anything. Then Governor Felix left office, and instead of resolving Paul's case on his way out, he left Paul in prison during the transition to the next governor. We're in Acts 26 now. Governor Festus, imagine the tiresome paperwork and bureaucratic hassle that must have generated from this transition between governors. But now Festus has summoned Paul at last, and not just to speak to him, but to make his case in the presence of the great King Agrippa, the King of the Jews. Paul rises to the occasion and makes his defense. He speaks for himself, as he's been invited to do, and he tells the story of his conversion to Christ and his commission to take the gospel to the world. Speaking for himself, he leads us back to the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, which you get, it's narrated 3 times in the book of Acts. We saw it happen in chapter 9, then we heard Paul retell it in chapter 22, immediately after his arrest. Now here it is again in front of Agrippa, probably 27 years after it happened. But it's worth looking at again, because in this version delivered before Agrippa, Paul brings out the unique element I want to show you from the book of Acts. Most authors and speakers have careers which come to an end. Jesus Christ is not that sort of speaker. Most speakers say their last word, and you can then publish a book of their collected works, everything they said from the moment they started their career until they stopped saying things and died. Jesus Christ is not like that. We're looking here at words that he spoke after his death, when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says things to him. Remember, Jesus died. That's when you're supposed to stop talking. But, obviously, Jesus rose and is still running around in the world doing things and saying things. His death did not prevent him from saying more words like, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Let's see if I got a picture here of, oh, that's Paul before Agrippa, more Agrippa. Oh, here's a good, like, probably from around the year 1300 picture of Jesus appearing to Saul, knocking him down. We don't know that Paul saw Jesus. We know that he heard him and had to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" But here's Jesus saying, "Look, I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's kind of cool. I'll have to go on to that in a minute. Because Jesus overcame his own death and rose again to speak again. Jesus' teaching ministry continues, and he is a prophet whose words of prophecy can never be silenced because he keeps saying them. Johnny Cash died in 2003 and has somehow released at least 3 more albums since then, with more on the way. Somehow Johnny Cash just keeps singing songs. They're all in Rick Rubin's vault, apparently. But of course, these posthumous releases were recorded before his death, and eventually there will be no more. Jesus Christ died and continued releasing truly posthumous works because he undid his own death and went on to say remarkable things like, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Dead men tell no tales, I learned at Disneyland. But Jesus continues to tell his own story to keep his own ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection from slipping away into bygone history. The conclusion is obvious. Jesus is no dead man. His words keep coming in red print. There's an old-fashioned tradition of printing Bibles with the words of Jesus in red ink. It's not very old. The first one came out in 1900. Red Letter Bibles started about 100 years ago right here in America. Here's the cover page of the very first one, 1901. And here's part of Acts 26 from my old Red Letter King James Bible. As you can see, the red ink cannot be contained by the book of Luke. Red ink spills over into Acts with these five verses. Five more verses of the words of Jesus. He keeps on talking. This is part of what Luke meant in Acts 1:1 when he said, "In the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Some translators think "began to do and teach" is an over-translation. It's just kind of an open tense verb, like all the things that Jesus did. It's not necessarily any kind of finality, but some translators go ahead and say all the things that Jesus began to do, with the implication that the book of Acts is the stuff he went on to do. There was a great Christian... Oh, you guys know Athanasius. Here's Athanasius for you, who plays out this point. Dead men cannot take effective action. Their power of influence on others lasts only to the grave. Well then, look at the facts in this case. The Savior is working mightily among men. Every day he is invisibly persuading people all over the world to accept his faith and be obedient to his teaching. Can anyone in face of this still doubt that he has risen and lives, or rather that he is himself the life? Does a dead man prick the consciences of men so that they throw all their traditions of their fathers to the winds and bow down before the teachings of Christ? If he's no longer active in the world, as must be the case if he's dead, how is it that he makes the living to cease their activities? The adulterer from his adultery, the murderer from murdering, the unjust from greed, while the profane and godless man becomes religious. If he did not rise but is still dead, how is it that he routs and persecutes and overthrows the false gods? For where Christ is named, idolatry is destroyed and the fraud of evil spirits is exposed. This is the work of one who lives, not of one dead, and more than that, it's the work of God. Thus far, Athanasius in the 4th century, making the point that is being made to Paul by Jesus himself here in the 1st century. In our own time, G. Campbell Morgan, after whom the Morgan House is named, said, well, let me jump onto Paul here. When we gather in worship today, G. Campbell Morgan said, we do not do so in memory of a dead leader, but in the real presence of a living Lord. We do not merely think of one who did and taught. We are not following one of whom we have read it in the records. That is not the truth concerning Christianity. We gather around the living Christ. This is why the things that Jesus did during his ministry have saving power for us today. Not because we hear about them and remember them and that influences us, but because he is alive and powerful to apply them to us. The crucifixion happened 2,000 years ago and halfway around the world, but the crucified one is alive, seated at the right hand of God, and has access to every place. Let me make this point with a picture. I was at a communion service with my son, Freddie, when he was 6 years old, and he was sitting beside me drawing pictures, of, I think based on what he was hearing. And so he drew this, and I looked down and thought, aw, that's, a theologian's got to love that, you know, a little drawing of a little crucifixion. That's just great, right? And then he did this. I thought that was kind of odd. Like, all right, so not the crucifixion. Then he drew an empty tomb, and I thought, oh, that's kind of cool, like crucifixion. No, crucifixion's over, empty tomb. Then he crossed that out. I thought, oh, I'm kind of running out of ideas here. And then that I take to be the risen Lord. So let me, I've picked it apart here for you. There, see, the risen Lord. So there you go. Not the cross, not the tomb, the risen Lord. Yeah? There's apparently some powerful theological training going on somewhere around there. Paul came face to face with this person and was pressed into service as his apostle. It was not a report about a historical event that he needed to be told about, like a newspaper story, man dies on cross, rises again. It was the man himself. Now, none of us get the dramatic, blinding, immediate experience that Paul got. But for every believer, there is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, which takes place as we learn about him through the words of others. Paul's encounter was unique, probably because of the unique ministry that he was called to. There's Paul. One commentator has pointed out that in the visual tradition, the art history tradition, Paul is almost always on a horse or getting knocked off of it, but no horse is mentioned in the narrative. Now, you could say, well, it was a long trip, so surely he did it on horseback. But the point is, every time I try to tell this story, I say, then Jesus appeared to him and Paul got knocked off his horse. And then I think, no, that's in the paintings, not the Bible. Right? Like, Paul got blinded, Paul did get knocked down, but the horse is unbiblical. Unbiblical horse. I think Paul had this special encounter because of his unique ministry. We live in the age when Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime here, it is the Holy Spirit who brings the presence of Christ to us. Why, during the reign of the Holy Spirit, in the middle of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, why does the ascended Christ appear directly to Paul? The Bible doesn't exactly say, but possibly it's because Paul was asking for it. Which brings me to the next point about how Jesus is present and active today. He defeats his enemies, as Athanasius pointed out. In fact, he sort of super defeats them. Anyone could just destroy an opponent. Jesus converts them to be his followers and advocates. Humanly speaking, Saul of Tarsus was an impossible convert, a highly unlikely advocate of Jesus Christ. He was not a neutral party that you might think is persuadable. He was explicitly playing for the other team. Saul had set himself up as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 of Acts 26. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And when we first meet Saul, of course, in the book of Acts, guarding the coats so no one steals coats while people stone Stephen to death. Paul was basically rampaging around as a Pharisee, picking a fight with Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus to keep up the fight when Jesus met him, stepped into the arena, and took him out with one shot. But of course, it wasn't physical compulsion or violence. It was something else. When Jesus showed up to teach that persecutor a lesson, let me move on to another here. There's Caravaggio prominently displaying the horse for you. Actually, Paul seems to be scared of the horse. I tried to crop the horse out for you there. Figure study. Oh, here's our pal Gustave Doré. Where is he? Oh, very dramatic. No horse. When Jesus showed up to teach the persecutor a lesson, Jesus literally taught him a lesson. It wasn't just about knocking him down or taking his eyesight from him. The encounter on the road to Damascus was a learning event. It was a cognitive experience. Especially here in this retelling in chapter 6, Luke lets us know a lot more about what Jesus said. We have 5 extra verses of red print that haven't been in the previous telling. It includes a lot of detailed information about the plan that Jesus has for Paul. Check it out, Acts 26:15. I am Jesus who you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet. First he knocked him down, then he told him to stand up. Almost to prove a point, right? Get up. What? Get up. Any older siblings in the house? Right? Thinking, what? Get up. What? Why are you hitting yourself? No, Jesus was not that kind of older sibling. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A lot of red print there that we didn't get till Acts 26. This impossible convert was turned around in a moment by Jesus Christ himself, who is in the business of making himself known to people. What is an impossible convert anyway? Someone who it's impossible for me or for you to imagine as a Christian. I confess that I have trouble praying for the salvation of friends and family members who I can't picture getting saved. You know what I mean, you're praying for their salvation, but in your heart you really just can't picture what they'd be like if they came to Jesus. They'd have to, like, become a whole new person or something. Like, impossible converts. They seem prominent to us. They oppress us with their presence. But there's really no such thing. You can't imagine them as Christians. But Jesus Christ has a better imagination than you do. You can keep praying and trust him to imagine what they would be like as servants of him. Jesus set his sights on an anti-Christian activist who was on a campaign of terrorizing the churches. He turned his heart, he changed his mind, and he persuaded this impossible convert to be a Christian. How? Well, because he is the Lord, he is the greatest teacher, the one who knows you better than you know yourself, and so he talked to Paul in a specific, targeted way. In verse 14, he says this weird phrase, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." It's exactly the same phrase that Aeschylus uses which play is it, where the old king is dead, the queen comes back, she's got a new boyfriend, he's in charge, and he says, "Go ahead, resist me if you want." Is it Agamemnon? Yeah, he says, "Resist me if you want. Go ahead, kick against the goads. You know, I'll just hit you harder." It's something like that. So I don't think that the risen Lord Jesus is quoting Agamemnon in Hebrew. But when you write it, he is speaking Hebrew, Luke tells us. But when Luke writes it down in Greek, it's exactly the same phrase, pros, kentra, something or another, some verb. So it's exactly the same phrase from Agamemnon. Let's see, rise and stand on your feet. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. No, here we go, the goads. It's easy enough to know what that means. A goad is a stick. If you grew up on a farm, it's a stick that you use to let farm animals know where you intend for them to go. You give them a little poke. It's like a pointy stick. It's a goad. If a horse or a cow or a donkey takes a little kick at the goad, what do? You poke them harder. It's a short game, and the farmer always wins. Like, how many pokes will this take? Oh, you're going to kick me. I'll poke you harder. Okay, eventually the horse goes where you want them to go. That's easy enough to understand. It's an arresting thing for Jesus to say, sort of like he shows up and says, "Hi, Saul, you are the cow and I am the farmer. Go this way." What's not clear is precisely what there is in Paul's life that Jesus is referring to. He says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." What? It's not a matter of disobedience, as if Paul secretly knew that Jesus is the divine Messiah, but was acting in rebellion against his knowledge. No, when Paul writes about this later, he's very clear that he was serving God the best he knew how by persecuting the name of Jesus. Paul's a scholar, so possibly Jesus is referring to something that Paul has been trying to understand in the scriptures. Like, he's been researching it, he doesn't get it, and Jesus is saying, "You're struggling with this, you're kicking against the goads." Jesus, the divine teacher, has been leading Paul into truth, Saul into truth. I'm going to keep calling him Paul. But Paul doesn't quite get it and keeps coming to the wrong conclusion. And the goads are the little sparks of insight that the Logos has been giving him, but that he keeps bypassing. Maybe. But only maybe. I've pondered this phrase and I've read a lot of commentaries, and it seems to me that Scripture doesn't really let us in on the secret about why Jesus starts talking to Saul about goads. We're overhearing kind of an intimate exchange. But one thing is clear. Paul understands exactly what Jesus means, and Jesus has said precisely the word that pierces Paul's heart. It's a direct hit. It takes him down, and it reorients him. Jesus knows the inner history of that impossible convert. He knows what to say to them. Look what else he says. "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul has already admitted in verse 9 that he was opposing the name of Jesus, and that whatever he did to Christians, his real target was not them. He was after the name of Jesus. He meant it personally, not against them, but against the name of Jesus. So when Jesus shows up, he lets Saul know, "Yeah, and I took it personally." Jesus Christ is also present in his people. He is personally implicated in what happens to them. He takes their sufferings personally. Again, this is a word that Paul hears with crystal clarity. He doesn't argue. He understands what he's being taught. This first lesson in the school of Christ, that Jesus is the head and the church is his own body, this is one that Paul will meditate on for decades. These first few words that Jesus speaks to Paul turn Paul's world inside out. He spends the rest of his life pondering them and teaching them. In Ephesians, that there's one body, one Lord, and one baptism. In Corinthians, that every member of the church needs all the others. In Philippians, that there's a mysterious sharing of the suffering between Jesus Christ and those who are in him. All this comes from one quick lesson which Jesus teaches on the road to Damascus. "Why do you persecute me?" That's why Paul says to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He learned, he pondered, and he taught it. Now, with that kind of first lesson, the follow-up lessons come quickly. Paul is radically reoriented on the spot. The impossible convert becomes a pliable student in the school of Jesus. It's as if Jesus says, "Everything you know is wrong. Fall down. Now stand up. Go blind. Now here's your sight. Stop going to Damascus. Now go to Damascus." The great thing about this version of the story in Acts 26 is that big block of red print that you don't have in the other versions. The five verses of Jesus speaking for himself and laying out the special work that he has Paul cut out for. Rise, stand on your feet, go, etc. I've already read that. This is another advantage of serving a living Savior. He doesn't just convert you, he lays out a life of service, a vision for what to do with your life. He has a project that's bigger than you,